You have a Bible, I invite you to open and follow along with me in Luke chapter 18. And if not, again, the scripture is written for you in the bulletin. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll thank the choir and all that they've done this morning to present visibly and audibly the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, found in Luke chapter 18. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So whenever we approach one of the parables taught by Jesus, we need to approach it that way, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Most often, if not always, it's intended to communicate one truth, one single bullet truth that the Lord wants us to walk away with. Sometimes the lesson in the parable is explicitly stated. Other times it's implicit. But in this parable, there is no guesswork. It's explicitly stated. I'm a little hesitant to preach this parable because to preach it is almost to do violence to it. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. It's so clear. In fact, right in verse 9, the writer gives us the very reason why the parable is spoken. Look at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. There's the reason for the story. There's the interpretation, if you will, of the passage. The whole thing is written to combat self-righteousness and judgmentalism of others. Why? Because the Scriptures in general, and the Gospel in particular, make it abundantly clear that, number one, no one is righteous, and therefore, number two, no one is in a position to pass judgment on someone else's standing with God. I think that's made no more clear than in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper communicates the fact that none are righteous. We don't have anything to offer God. It's He who offered His Son, Jesus, on the cross, that we might have life. And secondly, we have no place to judge whether or not someone else is worthy of God's salvation, is acceptable to God, because we're not to judge according to human standards. We're to measure ourselves by Christ. I like this story for three reasons. Number one, it's simple. Number two, it's important, not just because it's in the Scripture, but because it speaks of the whole doctrine of justification. The very end of the passage, our Lord Jesus said, "This man, the tax collector, the publican, not the Pharisee, went home justified." That's a very important doctrine. Martin Luther called it the doctrine or the hinge of the Reformation, that we're justified by faith alone. I like it for those two reasons. But the third reason is it's a great story to study and rehearse before we approach the Lord's table. It's a great story to rehearse and read and study before we approach the Lord's table. There are two characters, the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. And this story is simply a comparison between the two characters. And what I want to do this morning is just draw attention to, number one, the way that they prayed, and number two, what they prayed. The way they prayed and what they prayed. First of all, the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. Notice the way that he prayed. He stood up and prayed about himself, or prayed to himself, or prayed concerning himself. I thought about that this past week. The Pharisee really didn't offer what we would call technically a prayer to God as much as he offered a reflection of himself to God. An editorial, if you will, about himself to God. Now, this is kind of humorous because the last thing God needs is information from us about us. God is holy and sovereign. The Bible says He created us. Psalm 139 speaks of Him knowing our unformed substance in our mother's womb. And so the last thing God needs is fresh information on who we are or what we've done. He already knows. The Bible says before there's a word on our tongue, He knows it. He knows us inside and out. So it was really a waste of time, at best, for the Pharisee to offer this prayer. or, at worst, a disguise for self-advertisement, self-exaltation. I and most scholars believe that it's the latter. He simply wanted to advertise himself. The Pharisee wanted to promote and communicate his self-righteousness and his presumption about himself and about others. The way he communicates, the way that he prays, communicates self-righteousness and presumption. Look at verses 11 and 12 again with me. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. And these words just ooze with self-advertisement, with self-righteousness. Notice he says, I thank thee that I'm not like all other men. Well, now think about that statement. There's only really three kinds of beings. There are divine beings, there are earthly beings or human beings, and there are angelic beings. We know that the Pharisee is no angel. He knows that himself. So either he falls into one of the other two categories. Either he's a human being or he's a deity. And I think by most accounts from his words, he probably assumes, though he would never state it, that he is a deity. Because he's not like all other men. He's way above all others. And he lists those sins. Notice, secondly, at the end of his words, he points out to the tax collector. He says, I'm not like other men or even this tax collector. This guy doesn't even have the couth or the manners not to embarrass somebody. Remember, Jesus taught, in the Old Testament, it taught itself that the sum of the law was to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is no act of love to expose somebody publicly in worship. Can you imagine if I stood up here and named the name of a member of our congregation and started listing and categorizing all the sins that they've committed this past year or past 5 years? Can you imagine that? That's in essence what the Pharisee is doing. He's displaying the man's sins. Notice also that he goes way beyond the law. He says he tithes everything that he gets. The Old Testament law required that a conscientious Jew tithe of the produce that comes from his farm. This man claims that he tithes of everything that comes his way. In other words, he goes beyond the law in giving that tithe. And also the other thing that he does, he fasts twice a week. The Bible makes it clear that a conscientious Jew would fast one day a year for the Day of Atonement. This guy goes way beyond that. He's peerless in his own eyes. That's the way that he prayed. And the what that he prayed is just as odious as the way that he prayed. This is an example of self-exaltation, self-worship. And what makes it so heinous is that it's done at the place of the temple, which is typically where people sought the presence of God, disguised as worship. You know, the Pharisee is easy to criticize in this passage. He's standing in the temple, the place of worship. He's advertising himself and his own righteousness. But you know, as I reflected on that this past week, I wondered to myself, how often have I prayed prayers? How often have I talked to God in the sense that he wasn't even there? How often have I talked to God and in the name of prayer given explanations for things that I've done, things that I've said? Excuses, if you will, for the way that I've acted. And I often felt like my prayers weren't even going to God, they were just bouncing off the ceiling. Because there wasn't any sense of transparency. There wasn't any sense of humility. There wasn't any sense of anything that we see in the tax collector coming out of the Pharisee. Both the way and the what of his prayer are offensive to God because it's filled with self-advertisement, self-worship, and a lack of repentance, a lack of humility. And compare that to the tax collector or the publican. It really is a beautiful portrait. Notice the way he prayed and what he prayed. We read in the book that he stood at a distance. The Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector are just totally contrasted. in this passage. Instead of putting oneself forward, the tax collector never really approached the altar. He stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. You look at a guy like that, and you realize this guy, really believes that God is present. He's terrified of God. And so he beats his breast as if, you know, sometimes you can't even say what you want to say. Try to beat it out of yourself. That's essentially what he's doing. He really can't come up with the words to say. He doesn't have a lot of words to say because he knows that he's guilty. And he humbles himself before the Lord. He beats his breast, he stands at a distance, and he won't even look up to heaven because he knows that heaven is where God, the Father, dwells. And so there is this sense of the real presence of God, and this man is mindful of it, even in the temple. And so he won't look up to heaven, and he beats his breast, and he stands at a distance without saying a thing. And yet, all the nonverbal stuff that he does speaks volumes about his view of God. Instead of self-exaltation and worship, there is self-abasement and humility, simply in his nonverbal communication. There's a deep respect for the presence of God and a remorse and mourning over the state of his sinful soul. That's the way that he prayed, quite different than the Pharisee. But the real kicker is what he prayed. What he prayed. I want you to notice three things about his prayer in verse 13, even though it's so brief. Number one, it's personal. It's just him and God. He doesn't include others. He doesn't speak like he's using a measuring rod or a stick and pointing out others in society or even this man as the Pharisee did. It's just him and God. In fact, when the tax collector comes and finally prays, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me." And in the Greek New Testament, the article is present. It really says, "the sinner." It's almost as if he's doing the very thing Jesus said in another place. He's agreeing with his adversary. He's saying, you know, the Pharisee that just prayed is right. I am the sinner he was referring to. In fact, I'm not only the sinner he was referring to, I am the only sinner. It's as if there's nobody else who is sinful in the world but this man. What a contrast from the Pharisee, who basically said, in essence, there's nobody else in the world who is as righteous as this man. So the Pharisee says, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." It's personal, because he truly believes that God is present. You don't have to be afraid of what you say to God. You don't have to be afraid of what you've done when you know and you really believe that God is present, because you can talk to God. And when you truly believe that you're talking with Him and you're having fellowship and communion with Him, God can hear anything that you have to say. That's why 1 John says there's no fear in love, because perfect love casts out all fear. You don't have to be afraid when you truly believe that you're talking to God. He desires to hear what you have to say. It was not only personal, the second thing I want you to notice, it was humble. A prayer that puts self in the right place. He confessed plainly that he was a sinner. This is one of the ABCs of Christianity and of prayer, to acknowledge one's sin. That's why we gather together on Sunday morning, not to encourage one another to be nice people. It's to encourage one another to realize that we're a bunch of dirty sinners saved by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. And nothing else makes us commendable to God except Jesus. In other words, we don't measure ourselves by each other. We measure ourselves by Christ. And we always fall short. And that's why we ought to be patient with each other and humble toward each other and long-suffering and gracious. Because the measuring stick is not some other human being. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. And we all fall short when He is our measuring stick. It was personal. It was humble. The third thing I want you to notice is he asked for mercy. Now we need to hear this. He asked for mercy. Look what he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." We in evangelical circles nowadays hear the word grace a good bit, and that's good. I told you before the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We get grace from God. We get all the benefits of His grace, His kindness, His forgiveness, His love. That's the grace of God. The ability to live the Christian life, the Spirit of God inside of us. That's the grace of God. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. And that is the judgment and the wrath of God. And you know, if you go to your Christian bookstore today, you're going to find a gazillion, bazillion books on the grace of God. But try finding as many on God's mercy. They're very closely associated, but very different too. And remember, this guy is a conscientious Jew, even though he's a tax collector. Both men are Jews. Both men are people of the covenant. And yet here is a man who doesn't believe that you just simply ask for mercy one time in your life. He is begging for mercy now. In other words, he's not presumptuous toward God. He doesn't have the attitude, Lord, just because I'm a Jew, I've already experienced your mercy once, and that's all I need. No. He's saying, in essence, God, you're not obligated to do anything for me. You're not obligated to forgive. You don't have to accept me. But I'm asking you to. I'm asking you once again that I don't get what I deserve, that you don't give me what's coming to me. I look at that and I think about all the times in my life I appreciate God's grace. But how often I don't approach God and say, Lord, be merciful to me. I know that you saved me. I know that you sent Christ to live inside of my heart. But you weren't obligated to do that. And you're not obligated to let your Spirit strive with me and encourage me to go day by day. You were never obligated to open my eyes at 17 and draw me to yourself. In fact, whenever I blow it again and sin, you're not obligated to come back and rescue me and give me a third and a fourth and a fifth chance. But you do, in light of your incredible grace. And so that ought to drive me daily to say, Lord, give me your mercy as well. Continue to forgive me. And never, ever let me become so presumptuous that I sin and expect your forgiveness in advance. The heart of a Christian says, Lord, I've been forgiven, and I want to seek your grace and your mercy every day. And I want to celebrate the fact that you give me what I don't deserve, and you've already given what I do deserve, not to me, but to the Lord Jesus. As your wrath and your judgment and your hatred of sin fell upon him and not me. See, this guy communicates the very essence of what true worship is. Remember Psalm 51 when David had sinned with Bathsheba? David said, I'd offer gifts if you would accept it. I'd offer all these things if you would take it. But that's not what God wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that's the essence of what this man is. His heart is broken. His spirit is crushed because he realizes he doesn't measure up. So he cries out for God's mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. When is the last time you celebrated God's mercy? It's the last time you realized the other shoe hasn't fallen and it isn't going to fall because God is merciful and patient and long-suffering. That's what this whole supper represents. God is giving something to us that we don't deserve. His Son, Jesus Christ, as He died on the cross. We eat the bread and we drink the wine and we rejoice that God is giving us and propelling us in the Christian life. He's given us all the benefits of His grace. But also, as we eat and drink, we celebrate the fact that 2,000 years ago, the judgment and the wrath of God against your sin and my sin, past, present, and future, fell not on us, but on Jesus, His Son. He took the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How do you approach this table this morning? Same way as the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as you come in faith and drink the wine and taste the bread, The Lord Jesus, through His Word and through the sacrament, says, this one goes home justified. This one goes home justified. Because you humbly and graciously seek God's kindness as He offers it through His Word, through faith, through the Lord's Supper. As you eat and drink this morning, consider not simply the grace of God, but the mercy of God. Be thankful afresh and anew for the fact that all of His wrath and all of His hatred of all of our sin fell on the Son of God, Jesus, and not us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this marvelous story. It's so brief and yet so powerful and poignant. Father, thank You for Your mercy. And I pray that this morning, through all the elements of worship, that You would break our hearts and remind us that You're not obligated to save any, but You've chosen to save some. And we're in the company of the redeemed. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for Your grace and Your mercy. And may we say with the tax collector, Lord, be merciful to we sinners, afresh and anew. Thank You, Lord, for being such a friend of sinners. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.